All right, good morning. Good to see you all here, and I want to express again our thanks for your prayers for Ruth and I and our endeavors. And glad you're going to be taking up this good book of 1 Thessalonians. Brother Preston gave me this little gizmo before I spoke. And I'm not really sure, but I think he said if I press the green button, there'll be a cup of coffee that comes. If I want a bagel, it's the red button. So this is really nice to have. It's a courtesy for your speakers, and we'll enjoy that. I've been here before to do introductions to books, and I really appreciate the opportunity to share with you all on this. It's a great thing to do to take up a special book and to really concentrate on it. And I appreciate the fact that you see the value in God's Word. God loves it too. And I would just say that, well, maybe I should just go ahead and show you the outline we're going to try to follow here. This is for both Sundays. Today we're going to just do some introductions so you know about Thessalonica, and then an overview. And then toward the end, I reserve some thoughts for the speakers, because some of the brothers here will be bringing messages, I hope. But I wanted not only to say something to them, but I wanted to say something that you could use in your private preparations, and also as you pray for the elders and speakers. Maybe some ideas of what you need to pray about. And then next week, we'll do a little short review, and we'll do the 2 Thessalonians overview. And then I have reserved some time at the end for what I call life applications, things to really make us think about in a series like this. So I think we'll have a good time, and we'll use it to the best of our ability. If you want to turn your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 16, we're going to read a little background material. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 17. Beginning of verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. And then verse 5 through 9 tells us about the uprising that the unbelievers had, and it's always the way it is. What can we say? And so let's jump down to verse 10. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of the honorable women who were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. And then over to verse, let's see. Chapter, well, I'm going to skip that because that's enough for now for a background. Let's just look up to the Lord for a minute. We're grateful, Lord, for this good book. And we ask for help as we are really disciples of the Lord Jesus, and we know that a disciple is a learner. And so, as already mentioned today, please open the ears of our hearts that we can be true learners. And give us, Lord, the motivation, the desire, not just to be collectors of truth, but that these things that we learn should make us Jesus' disciples all week long. Help us, we pray, and open our ears and our hearts, and we'll give glory to the Lord Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we ask it. Amen. All right, I have some material here on introduction. I don't want to take a long time on this, but I feel like it's important to give you a little knowledge about this book more than just a Bible book. So I put up a couple maps up here. There you'll see a map of the Mediterranean Sea and the countryside surrounding it. And I put a big red arrow, you can't miss it, pointing to Thessalonica. That's the city where this book was going. And we have another map that helps you to see in the context. You'll see Israel, the Bible land down there on the right. And then Antioch, that was the Gentile church from which the gospel missionaries and the first missionary journeys left. And in their first journey, they went up to Galatia. You see that, and they worked in that region. And then you would expect that the second area that they would go on their second journey would be Asia Minor. And I pointed that out. That's where the seven churches are that Jesus wrote to in Revelation 2 and 3. You remember that. But the Lord said, no, you can't work here. They tried to go north, no. Tried to go south, no. And so when they got all the way over to Troas on the coast there, that night there was a vision that came and said, come over here to Macedonia and help us. And you could see Macedonia is pointed out, that whole land area there. And they went across and they landed at Philippi, and then they went to Thessalonica, and that's our study. And then eventually they went down and worked in Greece. And you could see all the way over, Paul's desire always was to go to Rome. So that's kind of a big picture map of what we would call lands in the Book of Acts time. And I think it's good, you know, when you're reading your Book of First Thessalonians, that you try a little bit to get a feel for, these are people like me. They had jobs and families, and they were hearing a message that to some of them was new, and there was claims being made. And as today, so back then, some people will evaluate the evidence and receive the word, and some people will just start with a closed mind that, no, you're not getting me. And that's the way it always is, right? So don't be afraid to share the Lord, because the Lord never promises that everybody will get saved, but he always promises that some will. And your presence here today is probably an evidence that you've heard his voice. All right, a couple of facts about Thessalonica. It was an ancient maritime city, and you could see that it's right there on the coast. It was used by the Romans as a naval station. The Romans actually installed huge docks where ships, navy ships, could dock there. And in Paul's day, it was a free city, a self-governing city. It was strategically and commercially important, because lands that were on the water had a big influx of people coming and going, and that meant a lot of money. It was part of Macedonia, which is a Roman province. For us, that doesn't mean a lot today. We say, oh, Roman province, so what? But back in those days, that was a very highly coveted honor, to be a Roman province. What it meant was Rome trusted you not to rebel, not to give them any trouble. They gave you more and more freedom. You be good citizens of Rome, but you could self-govern, you can make your own laws and have your own police to a limit and whatever. And so they were very happy about that. And it even included all the way down to Corinth. A couple more maps here. This is a foggy one, but I tried to download a map of present-day Thessalonica. Now, it's interesting. A lot of the Bible places we read about in Scripture are long gone, but Thessalonica today is still a major city, and you could see it there. They call it Saloniki or Thessaloniki, and you could see the country of Albania, which you would know, and Bulgaria, Turkey over in on the right side there, and certainly Greece. So it's interesting that of the books you might study in Scripture, one that has thrived and remained as a major city is Thessalonica, probably due to the fact that it's on the coast. Now we want to talk a little bit about the missionary journeys, just a little bit about it because we'll talk about it more next time. If we were to read the whole account here in Acts, which I didn't, you would see the order in which Paul and his party journeyed. They came to the shore over there, number one, at Troas. The Lord gave them a vision and called them to come across the water into Macedonia and help. And so the second missionary journey is all the red that you see there. They started in Philippi and an assembly was planted. Then they went down to Thessalonica, where we're reading about. They endured persecution after a few weeks. And so they kind of fled over there to Berea. Some of you will know about Camp Berea. That's where I came to know the Lord. And Camp Berea simply is Camp Berea because they said, we search the Scriptures. It's a nice name for a camp. And then when the Jews came there and stirred up trouble, they went all the way down to Athens. And if you're a Bible student, you know Acts chapter 17, Paul went into the great city of Athens. I was reading a little bit about it, and it's just amazing. He said that the ancient writers said that there was more idols there than people. There was a marble statue to everything you can imagine on every corner, temples by the thousands, everywhere. And Paul goes in there, and his heart is so stirred. And he said, as I walk around here, I saw a temple to everything. There was even one to the unknown God. Well, I'm come to tell you about him. That was clever. And they listened. But we never read about an assembly being started in Athens. And then from Athens, they went to Corinth. And you would know in your Bible, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, one of the reasons I want to put that map up there is because while they were at Corinth, Paul got word about how things were going on up in Thessalonica. And he sat down and he wrote 1 Thessalonians from Corinth. And that letter was carried up there and read to the people. And I think it was Timothy that brought back word and said, Paul, they're going on well. They're going on well. And so he wrote 2 Thessalonians. And so these two pieces of correspondence and probably Paul's first inspired letters, earliest two that he wrote in Scripture, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, have a real sense of freshness and newness. You know, one of the things we find in doing work among assemblies is that it's easy for time to pass and the honeymoon wears off. You know what I'm saying? The spiritual honeymoon with the Lord, you find that in your personal life. And you could see that in any church. After some months or maybe years, well, I know everybody. I've heard everybody's story. We've got a routine or a tradition we do. It's like a ritual. If I'm busy with my lawnmower or something, I can't make the meetings or whatever. And you kind of just drift into that, well, this is what we do. And the question is, how do you preserve that freshness, that excitement, that joy in your marriage or in your local church? Well, I'm not going to answer that right now. I wish I knew the answers to that. But one of the things you do is you go back to basics. And that's part of what we get in Thessalonica. So on the missionary journey then, it's a team. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now, Timothy was a young man that Paul met over in Galatia on his first missionary journey. And Paul said, "You've got a heart for the Lord. We want you to come along with us and help us in the work." And Timothy became a lifelong support and friend. And one of the things a good, alive, awake assembly needs to do is be looking through the young people and have somebody in leadership go up to them, and not to scare them, but in an informal, loving way, kind of put your arm around their shoulder and say, "You know what? I think you have a heart for the Lord. You listen carefully, because if the Lord ever calls you to go out into the mission field, either on the foreign field or right here at home or maybe in this assembly, we could use the help. It would be a great encouragement, you know. You could maybe be a deacon and do some serving. You could become an elder someday and shepherd people. It starts right here at the Lord's Supper. Easy to just sit there and veg out week after week, be silent, but stand up and read a little piece. You don't have to say anything. Stand up and read a little piece and sit down and watch them grow. By the way, I want to exhort you. I know you're very much into Sunday school work, and praise God for that, but one of the greatest things you can do, and this has proved to be extremely effective in the lives of young people, moms and dads, always talk with your kids on the way home after church and over the dinner table about the message you heard from the Word of God here. It's good for the kids to be able to say, "I didn't understand that," or "I was taking some notes and I couldn't follow," or "What did he mean by this?" So always talk to your young people. In our assembly, we have a rule: once you get to be age 10, that's it, you're in the message. We tell them, get a little notebook, take some notes. Moms and dads, talk to the kids on the way home. Talk over the dinner table. We've had experiences with kids, they go away to college, and they go to some, I won't mention it, but strange kind of a thing, and they write home and they say, "I found a church." And the parents go, "What are you going there for?" "Well, I never heard what we believe or why we believe it. I was always out. And so I just thought, find any old church." So kids need to be 4 or 5 or 6 years here, hearing why we believe what we believe and talking with mom and dad about it and asking their questions. That's important. So that's my little ad for that. Okay, so Thessalonica was a port city, and because it was a port city, there were a lot of strangers, but a lot of wealthy Jewish people, and for that reason, there was money. And money meant the ability to build a synagogue. Now, a synagogue was a Jewish place where they could get together for education and solve public problems that came up and just have fellowship. And synagogues all over the world. There were hundreds of them just in Jerusalem in Paul's day, hundreds of them. And so Paul would go into an area, and right away he would go to the synagogue because he had an open door there. You know, I don't want to get too far ahead into applications here, but you ever stop to think that everybody in this room has an audience somewhere in this world that only you, no one else in this room, has an audience, has an ear with? If I went up to the, knocked on your neighbor's door, they'd say, "I'm sorry, I'm not interested," and slam the door. If you went up, they'd say, "Oh, hi, so-and-so, come on in." So every one of us then has the ear of somebody that nobody else could talk to. Paul knew that, and he went into the synagogue. And his subject, quite obviously from what we read, two things, keep it simple. Old Testament, Messiah, we all know about that. And Jesus, that's him. That was his message. Simple and logical. And so that's a little bit about background. The only other thing I would say by way of background is the purpose of the book. And you'll pick this up as you study it. Four things. One, obviously, to send his thanks and his encouragement to the believers. Secondly, to defend himself against the charges the Jews made. Well, that's reasonable. They threw him out and said he was a terrible person. They used the word turning this world upside down. So he had to write to the young believers and tell them, look, that's not true. Thirdly, he had a lot to say about standing fast in the faith, especially when you're persecuted. Stand fast in your faith. You know, when things are going good, it's one thing. But when there's trouble, it's another thing, right? And that's where believers need to be encouraged. Stand fast in your faith. We'll talk about that a little more later. And then thirdly, or fourth, doctrinal questions. Paul didn't beat around the bush and kind of talk like, well, you know, maybe the Lord is coming back. I kind of hope so. He said, this is what you need to know. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. And we need that today. We need that today. We need to be told what are the basic Bible doctrines. Where are they found in Scripture? How do you defend them? And why are they so important? And one of them is the coming of the Lord, the return of the Lord. And it's mentioned in all the chapters in Thessalonians. So it's very important. All right, let's move along now and do our little quick survey, an overview of each chapter. And folks, I want to tell you, I'm not here to preach the stuff so you could say, well, Jack covered it already, so I'm not coming for the next 3 months. Plus, there may be some speakers here, and you're saying, well, don't give away all my points, brother. So I'm not going to preach this material. I'm just going to kind of suggest, if I was a young person sitting in the audience trying to take some notes or learn something, here's some of the things that I would want you to talk to me about. That's fair enough, right? Here's some of the things that I would want to hear about. Well, certainly, and those little lines over on the far left, those are the verse numbers, but if I just put down one, it means that and anyone following it. Our prayer life. The assembly is a training ground. The prayer meeting is a training ground. So you listen to the prayers. If it's all temporal needs, so-and-so is sick, so-and-so is out of a job, so-and-so is traveling, and then you compare it to the way Paul prayed in all of his letters, we have to stop and say, well, what's wrong here? Did they not have sick people back then? Did nobody travel back then? Or did they understand that there's spiritual prayer requests too? And why aren't we praying those kind of things? Look at chapter 1 and verse 2, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Well, that'd be nice to pray to God for other believers. So the prayer meeting then isn't just a place where you come and ask prayer requests. It's a place where you come and learn how to pray. And the old nature has a long list, and the new nature sometimes doesn't get mentioned. Listen to your leaders, elders, deacons, and older saints, and see how they pray. They should live these things out in front of you. And then Paul, as I said, he gives a clear word on important doctrines. And that's why we have this pulpit here, so that there will be important doctrines taken up and mentioned. And then verse 5 and following is a great study on how the gospel comes effectively. And I'm just going to leave that right there, but that's a good thing to just have some open discussion on, in addition to just praying about it. And then also there ought to be evidence when the gospel is received genuinely. When you witness to somebody, what are you looking for? Well, use the scripture as a model here in chapter 1. Both the assembly, is the word of God come effectively in the assembly? Is it come in the life of the individual? It should be evidence. And then, as I mentioned, verse 10, the recurring theme of the coming of the Lord. And it's just delightful to see how Paul, in the newness of this young church, is saying, yes, you're going through a hard time, but you know what? The Lord is coming back. And we have that today. The Lord has designed it through the entire church age people that I look up to that are now long gone with the Lord said, any day the Lord is coming. And the Lord wanted it that way. Our children need to be raised hearing us talk about that. Okay, let's go on to chapter 2. Chapter 2, I would encourage you not to fly too quickly through. It's a study of the servant's character and his work. Don't get the idea that this is just full-time workers or elders. This is the Lord's servant. Who's that? That's you. Okay? Now, the devil knows that that's a very dangerous doctrine. The moment the people of God begin to think, no, it's not like the clergy, and I'm a lay person that sits in silence, but I'm the Lord's servant. And not just on Sunday, but all week. The moment we begin to get that idea in our mind, the devil begins to shudder. Because that's the last thing he wants to happen. He's fine with people going to church, sitting in silence week after week. He's fine with that. No problem at all. But the moment you see yourself as the Lord's servant, now he's very concerned. So this is a good study. And he speaks about, in verse 4, having a trust. You need to see that this is more than an option. God has entrusted you with something. Look at verse 8, chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. Is there anybody in your life that you work with as a believer that you could say this verse about? You should be. Because you're dear, it's not just that I have facts or information for you, but I would give my own soul to see you blessed and grow. Wow, that's a great thing. There needs to be evidence in the way we work. Here's another one, good for discussion, verse 13. It speaks about the word of the Lord working in the believer. Imagine a discussion. How does that happen? I'd love to tell you what I think, but I won't. But that's something you should have a discussion about. How does God's word work in the life of the believer? Verse 14, Paul said, you became followers of the churches of God in Judea, and so forth. And so we often hear this charge, well, the reason why you all have elders, the reason why you all remember the Lord on Sunday is because you're just a denomination. What do you think of that for an argument? Is that the right answer? No, of course not. The reason is because we're all reading the same book and we have the same Holy Spirit in us, right? So if we're reading the same book and God says this is the way you do it and we're all doing it, doesn't make us a denomination. It means we're submitting to the same spirit. We're reading the same book. Well, it's good to be armed with that when you hear that. And then in verse 18, Paul mentions Satan's work. Are we ignorant of how he works? Well, Paul didn't hesitate to say, I wanted to do this, but the devil was at work and hindered us. How much hindrance does the devil give you in your life? You know, I was saying to somebody yesterday, I'm amazed that the devil's always most active in my life on Saturday night when I have to preach the next day. You can count on it. A person wrote back and said, funny, I find the same thing. Yeah. All right. Time for coffee. I mean, new chapter. Chapter 3. A little bit here on the importance of teamwork. You notice that when Paul went, he went as a team, not all by himself. The Lord sent him out two by two. You team up with anybody in prayer or in sharing the word of the Lord. Paul came in. He never came in and said, okay, folks, I'm your new minister now. My name is Paul, and I'll be settling down here for forever. He said, I'm getting ready to leave. We need to know the difference between establishing the believers and taking control. I talked to an elder a couple of years ago, and he said, when we get to be 64 years old, we step down, 65. He said, I'm 64, I'll be stepping down next year. We want to always put the work in the younger men's hands. Wow, I know a lot of assemblies, they have no elders anymore if they did that. Now, I'm not saying you should run out and do that. I'm just saying that we've got to be looking at these young people and doing more than just having them sit. And then this huge subject of trial and suffering. Trial and suffering. We face it. And God's word has things to say about it. Some good words about relationships in chapter 3 and fellowship. And then I want to just flag this verse 11. So important. And Paul speaks about his desire to go back and see the Thessalonians, even at personal cost. Why? Because shepherds visit sheep. It's part of elder shepherding work. How long has it been since an elder or the elders have been in your home and asked you, do you have any real serious needs you're carrying you want to share with us? Do you understand why we do what we do in the assembly? Have you got any complaints or problems or suggestions we could hear? That ought to be a regular thing with those in fellowship. That's a basic skill of shepherding work. That makes a good discussion. All right, let's move on. Chapter 4. Believers not under law, right? You believe that? I believe that. So, why does Paul speak about the Lord's commands? A good discussion there. Importance of that. Verse 3. Notes on the Christian walk, and Paul begins to talk about this matter of sex and the sex sins. I got a letter this week from a friend of mine. Some of you will know him, Jim McCarthy, full-time work for the Lord many years. I'll take a minute and just read what he said. We're talking about possibly taking up some of these subjects at the workers' conference. He said, my perspective on the matter is colored by 20 letters we received in the past 8 months from young men and women, almost all from the assemblies who were sexually abused as children by relatives or people in the church. This matter urgently needs to be addressed, but we have found no effective way of doing so. Some with whom we have spoken about the problem have told us that they prefer not to speak openly about such things at conferences or in publications. They prefer to focus on the general ministry of the word. All agree that child abuse is wrong. That's not the problem. The problem is gaining support to speak openly about sexual abuse so as to sound the alarm and do something about it. Some wish to address the situation in general terms, but not specifically. Their fear is that being specific could cause a scandal. In the meantime, children continue to be abused. 2 years ago, we sent a letter to the 1,200 assemblies in the U.S. and Canada, bringing the problem to the attention of elders. There was some response, but little in proportion to the problem, barely a ripple. We hope soon to publish online an open letter to parents, along with the 20 letters from victims of sexual abuse. We're currently looking at ways to draw more attention to this website. I have taken excerpts from these 20 letters and incorporated them into a 3-minute video that highlights the problem. Perhaps you can view them to get a better sense of the situation in the churches in which we fellowship and the damage it is causing in the lives of our children, and so on. So, yeah, that's a difficult subject, but you know what? Those things go on, and there are people sitting in churches, assemblies, and you know what they're quietly thinking? How can these people be speaking for God when they don't even have a clue about what's really happening? They obviously are in the dark. So how can I trust them when they minister on these theological subjects? Right? Yes. And so it's not that we're going to be explicit and inappropriate in public. No, we're not going to do that. But on the other hand, we're going to let people know that this is a problem and Scripture speaks of the problem and we have a responsibility. All right. Chapter 4, the rapture. Where did that word come from? And, you look at that section, verse 13 to 18. Every Christian should know this almost by heart. He says in verse 13, we don't want you to be ignorant. In verse 18, he says, comfort one another with these words. What's he really saying here? It isn't what you think or what I think or something sentimental. Oh, I hope things will turn out okay or good luck. It isn't that. It's that God has given us specific words. And Paul says, if you want to comfort the believers, you comfort them with these words. Why? Because the word of God is living and powerful. So if we don't know the words, how are we going to do that? And then the last chapter, a lot of people want to know when. When is this happening? When is that happening? Well, that makes a good study. This expression, the day of the Lord, I hope you would hear some really good teaching on that. Doesn't have to be long, a couple of good sentences, but we need to know, what is that? It's all through the Scriptures, the day of the Lord. And then verse 4 and following, a lot of Christian virtues, and I mentioned some up there. And I want you to just look finally at verse 12. Paul is right at the end of the book now, verse 12. And he says, we beseech you, brethren. And then if you look at verse 14, he turns and he says, and now we exhort you, brethren. Well, it's the same word, brethren. Why is that? Well, this is a young assembly, only 3 or 4 weeks old. You wouldn't have elders yet. It takes some time for the Spirit of God to work and show the men that have that shepherd heart. And so Paul writes, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, very skillfully, he exhorts the believers, what we might call just the regular Christians. And he says three things. Know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Secondly, esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Thirdly, be at peace among yourself. Three pretty general things for the Lord's people in the assembly. But then he turns to those that are becoming leaders. And you look around, you know who they are. They don't have to have a title. You know who they are. People concerned with people. People use the Scriptures to solve problems. Verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren. And here we get 12 instructions. Why? Because, the old saying, as leadership goes, so goes the assembly. Sheep are watching. You take a casual approach to the meetings, they'll take a casual approach to the meetings. Well, this is what the shepherds do. They don't say that. They just watch them. But don't place an emphasis on prayer. Well, why should we? Now, that isn't the way it should be, but that's what happens. Remember that expression. As leadership goes, so goes the assembly. And so here's a list here, and as you work down through that list, you find out that those in leadership have some very real responsibilities. And one of the things that I notice as I travel around, and that is, it is easy to let things go and say, well, we're under grace. It's tough to stand up and say, look, we are under grace, but by the grace of God, we're going to deal with this and solve it. So pray for your elders, because it's not easy. All right, let's move on to the third part, some suggestions for speakers. And you did steal a couple minutes from me at the beginning, so I'll take them back now. If anybody has to rush out, you're forgiven. It's quite all right. So I'll give you 7. First of all, and this applies to your own private Bible study too, don't get bogged down in detailed word studies. Now, sometimes there's a hard word and you need to do a little study on it, but don't get bogged down on that, because you'll send the message that this person is oblivious to the fact that we live in a hurting world and there's big issues we got to study, not just, anyway, don't get bogged down. Secondly, prayer and meditating enriches. You go on your knees and ask the Lord and say, Lord, what's on your heart? Why did you allow this passage to be put in your Bible? What should I be bringing before the people of God? You'll be amazed that the same one who wrote the book, who lives in your heart, can give you a flood of information, and the saints will say, what book do you read? What commentary do you use? That was amazing. Many times you get that from the Lord. You know, I spent weeks preparing these little messages for you on Thessalonians. I have to tell you honestly before the Lord, I did not once to this day, right now, open my file cabinet and take out the file folder that's marked Thessalonians, where I've preached on this all my life. I never got to it because I went before the Lord and I thought, I don't even need to go there. I want something new and fresh, not old repeated sermons. I hope it is new and fresh. So avoid a shallow message. This is how you do it. Number three, don't be such a hurry to rush into application. Speakers think my exhortation will move the people. You know how false that is? Somebody gets up here, I've had younger men tell me this. I got up and with all the appeal I could muster, I said, folks, we need to be excited about this. We need to watch out for the... And they yawn and look at their watch. What's the matter? Well, the matter is your exhortation isn't going to do anything, nor is mine. It's the Spirit of God using the Word of God that's going to do that. So if you spend time on the text and the interpretation, this is what it God means, then you can give a little gentle application and say, you know, folks, if that's important to God, should be to us. And you know what happens? The Holy Spirit in you says, that's right. Pay attention. And you say, ooh, that got me right here, I guess. All right. Number four, we need to know what it means. We all have eyes and we can see what it says. And some speakers, they just keep on telling you what it says. Well, it says this, and then we see it says this, and then we see it says this. We could read. We know what it says. Why we're here is we want help to understanding what it means. That's what expounding means. You open it out. So people say, you know, I've read that 100 times, but I never understood. What does that really mean? Yes. Number five, don't neglect the context. That means what went before it and what comes after it. You know what you'll find? If you keep going back and reading that portion in Acts, you'll find little hints there. And all of a sudden, the light will go on. You'll say, you know, now I'm beginning to understand why Paul wrote that in 1 Thessalonians. Because of this or that or the other thing that's in the historical context. Number six, help us sense the original writer's mind and the reader's situation. Let me just take a moment and emphasize that one. Because of the God of this world, and because of the world being what it is, and our old natures, we live in a world that is all about me, right? All about me. That's the key theme. What's in it for me? And so we can't help it then that when we approach Bible study, in the subconscious mind is that question, what's in it for me? So if you're hurting, you'll keep turning to the Psalms because you're looking for comfort. You're not saying today I'm going to find new truths about the Lord. You're saying I want a comfort psalm because I'm hurting. Now, one of the things a speaker needs to do is to help us get back into Paul's mind and heart and say, for just a minute, can you set aside what's in it for you? put yourself back as much as you can in the life of a man who's given his whole life to the Lord's work, and he's got a little baby young church that he dearly loves, and he hears they're going through tremendous persecution. I don't even know if they're going to be there. And he sends Timothy, and Timothy comes back and he says, Paul, good news. They love you, they love one another, and they're going on for the Lord. And Paul says, and you'll read it right here, now I live if you stand fast in the Lord. Have you had that kind of news in your life where somebody says, you know, you just made my day? It makes life come alive for me. Why? Because it means so much to me. Well, speakers, can you do that for the saints about 1 Thessalonians? So they say, you know, I'm getting to understand what Paul meant when he wrote this. And then I'm getting to understand what his readers were going through. They were people very much like me. They had problems, they had jobs, they had families. And little by little, and you know why that's such a good sign? I know what you're thinking. It's a good sign because I'm understanding 1 Thessalonians, and that's true. But it's also a good sign because you are learning a Christian discipline without which you will never grow, and that is practicing a little bit to forget about me and devoting your mind to somebody else's situation. You know what will happen? Somebody walks up to you and says, let me tell you about what I'm going through. Instead of, go ahead. It'll be like, look them in the eye and say, I am listening. Go ahead. Brother walked up to me yesterday in a meeting and he said, I haven't seen him in, I don't know, a couple decades. He walked up to me yesterday and he said, I want to tell you, it's because I think you need a little encouragement. He said, I have prayed for you every day for the past 20 years without missing a day. Every day for 20 years. Think that meant something? And then number 7. This is a young speaker problem. Lack of balance. You know, we're going to spend 10 minutes on the word Paul the Apostle. And the time flies. And you get halfway through and you look and you only have a couple minutes left. And so the last half of the passage gets neglected. Learn to balance your message out, apportion your time out. Now you could look at the clock and say, well, did he do that? Well, it's only 5 minutes after. All right, so that's our thoughts for today on 1 Thessalonians. I hope you enjoy your study. I hope you budget serious time at home and commit to making the meetings and really getting into it. And God willing, we'll be back here next Sunday and we'll do 2 Thessalonians. And I hope that the Lord will bless your troop through this great book. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the fellowship of saints where we come together and we smile and we scratch our heads and we talk to one another. And we pray, Lord, that through this study coming up, that this assembly here in Bristol would be filled with saints that say, you know what, I've taken a major growth step for the Lord in my Christian life. May that be, Lord. So help us, we pray. We thank thee for our time this morning, and we just devote it and commit it to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.